pull out your outlines that say 490 across the top of them. 490 right across the top. Kind of an odd title this morning. Yeah, do you guys really engage your kids and your grandkids in those gospel project questions? I sure hope you do. And I hope that when you do, you also do something that is very biblical. It says that God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. I hope you play the fool with your kids and your grandkids a lot. I hope you ask them questions and you wait for them to give you the answer. My kids will attest that when they ask me questions, I seldom give them answers. I know that sounds like bad parenting, probably is actually, but aside from that, I try to ask them more questions. I ask them questions about their questions, and I try to ferret out what they know about it, and I try to lead them into the direction where they can discover things and can learn how to learn about the Bible and that kind of thing. But oftentimes, I will play the fool. I'll tell them a little bit that I know, and then I'll tweak the truth a little bit to see if they can catch it. And being the fine little biblicists that pastors' kids are, they often catch me, but it has led to some funny things. I remember when my kids were little, and we would read the story about David and Goliath, and they'd come to the end of it, and you know, those little kid Bibles, they don't put any of the gore in there. And then I would talk about how David chopped off Goliath's head and held it up in the air, dripping blood. And my kids would go, "Oh, that is, Dad, that's not in the Bible. What's wrong with you? Oh, that is gross. I'm telling Mom." And they would run out of the room. And then I hear Melinda, "Chris, you do not need to say those kinds of things," and that kind of thing. So, dads, have fun, all right? Fools for Jesus, that's what we are, right? And we do that for the sake of bringing out the wisdom in our kids and finding out what they know and teaching them. So I hope you utilize that. I hope that even those of you that don't have grandkids and kids of your own that are here will engage the kids of our church, and that we will operate as a family, and that we'll do that together and just engage people and families and really contribute to one another's lives. We good? We are. Okay. Well, hey, I was at Starbucks this last week. That's a shocker. And I was talking to a guy named Michael. I had a couple interactions this week that were fascinating, and I'm going to include him across the scope of this morning. I was talking to a guy named Michael at Starbucks, and I told him that last week we were in Yosemite as a family. We do that the day after Father's Day every year. We leave for Yosemite, and we're there for a whole week down, staying in the valley, and we have a spectacular time every year together. It's just great for our family and for our souls. And I told him, you know, yeah, I was in Yosemite. Several people asked me, "Where were you? Your table was empty this week." There were other people sitting at your table, and we were uncomfortable with that. And so we wanted to know where you were and that kind of thing. I appreciate that they're watching my territory for me. And so I kind of talked about that, and he immediately jumped into this story for it probably 10 minutes long about how 7 or 8 years ago his father died, and he had a broken relationship with his dad for the last 10 years, totally estranged, didn't talk to each other, didn't interact with each other, nothing. To the point that when his father got sick, he didn't find out about it. And he didn't find out that his dad died until he got the phone call from his sister. And he went on for probably 8 of those 10 minutes to tell me why he was justified in not talking to his dad for all those years. And then he paused and he teared up and he said, "You tell your people that if there's any way they can reconcile, they should." And he just stood there and wept in Starbucks, and we had this sacred little moment, and I told him a little bit about the story of my father and I and how we have had the chance to reconcile. And we just had this moment there in Starbucks. Forgiveness in our world is a funny thing, isn't it? It's so difficult. It's so difficult to give forgiveness because it is so seldom returned to us in the same way that we need it. Like the way that we forgive other people, that's the way that we want to be forgiven ourselves. And oftentimes, for one reason or another, perhaps it's the relationship, you know, a husband and a wife, or a child and a parent, old-time friends or new friends. It just, because of the context of the relationship, we seldom receive what we need in forgiveness. We feel like we're giving what other people need all the time, but we seldom receive what we need. And so forgiveness becomes a complicated thing, especially when it's spread out over many, many years, especially in families and marriages and things like that. That's a little bit about what we're talking about today, is forgiveness. And the story that Michael told me about his father and the memory of my own reconciliation with my dad kind of colored some of my preparation as God took me through this story from the book of Matthew, chapter 18. I'd like to read it first. And, you know, I'm going to read number one that's on your outline first. Jesus often told intentionally designed stories. In other words, the stories that Jesus told were not, he didn't like think them up off the top of his head. You know, if he's just walking around going, I think I'll tell a story about a fig tree. He thought about these things in advance. He thought about them and he crafted them. That's what the rabbinical teachers of that time did. They took their stories and they crafted them and they were very careful with them. And so when they were presented in a very appropriate to the moment, appropriate to the teaching kind of thing. And they had a set of stories that they told, and that was often the teaching that surrounded that rabbi or that teacher. Jesus often told these intentionally designed stories in order to provide sophisticated answers to complex questions. Have you ever asked a complex question in Christianity and gotten a really, really simple answer? Almost stupidly simple? You know, someone dies in your family and someone says to you, well, you know, God works all things together for good. See, that's a stupidly simple answer, isn't it? To a very complex question, is it not? That's not what people need to hear in that situation. And yet, for us, in the church, we want to be able to have good, simple answers so that people can get it. Jesus Christ also wanted to have good, simple answers for people, but he always had a sophisticated story that went behind the simple answer so that it would address the complexity of life. And so his stories that he tells in Scripture have a certain kind of depth to them that address life in the many different directions, the many different facets that life kind of hits us from. Most questions don't have those simple black and white answers. And it makes Jesus' use of parables. And parables are just simply stories that have intention. It was a story that had a designed intention. They make his parables clever and engaging. And I hope that you enjoy them as we walk through this summer, because the good life is described by Jesus, and he describes them most vividly in these parables that he tells. They're simple little stories, but they've got a sophistication to them, a complexity to them that addresses the deeper issues in our lives. And even better than just a verse, it's one thing to say God loves us. It's one thing to say God is love, 1 John 4:7-8. It's a whole different thing to hear a story about how God loves us. See, that's different. That engages us. That hits us on a lot of different levels. Jesus' favorite audience for his parables were his disciples. And this morning we'll get an opportunity to hear a little bit about Jesus talking to his disciples about the good life. I'm in Matthew 18. I'm going to start in verse 21. It'll be on the screen if you'd like to simply close your eyes. These are stories, so sometimes they're kind of nice just to listen to and not chop them up with all those verse numbers. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Sounds pretty gracious by him, doesn't it? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7, or 490, the title. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment was to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him from the debt. He released him from the debt and he forgave him from the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe me." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused, and he went and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all of your debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Those last three words kill. It's not just like, all right, I'm just going to forgive him and I'll never talk to him again. From your heart. Whew. These parables are weird, aren't they? They're complex. They've got nuances and stuff in them that are, it's kind of hard to navigate. So let's walk through it, because a bunch of these things that are in here, you know, I worked with youth for a lot of years and worked with junior hires. My youngest has just entered into junior high. And I would read verses like these, and the kids would be like, 10,000 talents. That's a very talented person. What's going on there? You know, those kinds of things. There are words in the Bible, right, that don't make any sense. And they don't make sense to kids. And let's be honest, they don't make sense to adults either. But we're just better at going, oh, yeah, it seems like I know what that means. And we kind of make it up. And so I want to walk through and give you a little context, because I think it'll make it a bit more vivid for you. And it'll bring out the meaning in the story with a little bit more clarity, and then it'll kind of smack us in the face a little bit harder what Jesus is trying to say, I think, here. It'll smack us in the face in the nicest sense. However, letter B, the disciples often were frustrated. They were confused by the things that Jesus had to say to them. This is coming right out of a section where they have been just taught by Jesus, what should you do when you've got a brother who is sinning, and a brother in the general sense, like somebody in the church, somebody that you have a relationship with, somebody that shares your family or values and that kind of thing. And so Jesus walks them through this kind of extensive process of protect their reputation, go to them quietly alone, and then take just a couple of trusted individuals and go to them. And it's a very, very personal, very intimate, very, very protect the other person kind of process, completely unlike the process that they were accustomed to in their culture. In their culture, you know what you did? You went and you announced it to the community, and the community would manipulate the person into better behavior. That was how it operated. And Jesus said, "Nah, it's not the kingdom of God. This is how it works." And so rabbinical teaching of the time said, it's really, really generous to forgive somebody three times for the same thing. After that, you're off the hook. You don't have to forgive them anymore. You can just break fellowship with them. You can treat them like they're dirt. You can treat them like they're a dog. You can treat them like, as in the context here, like they're a Gentile. That was the tradition that they operated from. And so when Peter comes, and he asks the question, letter C, how much forgiveness is required before it's legitimate to hold a grudge, what does he do? He double plus ones it. That's what he does. He takes the three, he makes it six, he adds one, he figures seven's a good number with Jesus. How about seven times, Jesus? What do you think about that? I mean, you can just tell. Peter's probably like, you know, pulling his cloak a little bit, like, hey, Jesus, look at us. Peter was kind of the spokesman for the disciples. So I don't want you to picture this as just loudmouth Peter in this situation. I want you to see all 12 standing there, kind of peering at Jesus' face to see if he's going to be impressed by them. And Peter's spokesperson, and so he says to him, what do you think about seven? That rabbinical teaching is what Peter has in mind, and so he doubles it. Letter E, Jesus' response of 70 times 7 from verse 22 is so outrageous, it renders Peter speechless, which for those of you that have read the New Testament, Peter's seldom speechless. That it hardly ever happens. Peter literally says nothing back. He's probably dumbfounded, as are the disciples, because 70 times 7, no doubt they did the math, 490 times for the exact same thing. That's ridiculous. People are going to walk on you. People are going to take advantage of you. That's just stupidity. It doesn't even make any sense. As Christ often did, he takes that simplistic answer. You see, the simple answer is 70 times 7. He just takes that simple answer of 490 or 70 times 7, or he takes that thing, and now he's going to describe it. Now he's going to flesh it out so that you can see it in real life. Because he wants to illustrate a more sophisticated set of values. It's not about a rule. See, the rule is the simple answer. That's the stuff that you kind of distill things down to, or you boil down to the essential. We can get caught just living by those things. Just those simple little answers. And then we wonder, why is the Christian life so empty? Why is it so gutted of meaning? And it's because we're not really living in a sophisticated set of experiences and life and stories, even though that's how our lives are happening. And we begin to apply weird stuff, and then it doesn't connect anymore, and we begin to feel distant, like the Bible doesn't really speak much to me. I would offer up to you that you should read it as story. You should read it as a narrative. You should read it as a parable, as a larger group of stories, so that it would address the larger story of your and my life. It's not going to engage you very much otherwise. In the midst of that, he develops that simplistic answer with this sophisticated set of values. Like all parables, this parable about the unforgiving servant is meant to reveal something of the kingdom of heaven. Did you see that in verse 23? Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared. It doesn't mean that it's exactly the same. He's making a comparison. He's taking a general value, and he's going to tease that value out. It doesn't mean that this is exactly how everything operates. It's like saying like. It's like this. It doesn't mean it's exactly that thing. And so I don't want you to get too caught. There are other verses where, you know, Jesus Christ will tell a parable and he'll say, you know, you're supposed to use the unrighteous wealth of the world to make friends for yourself. Well, on the surface of it, you're like, whoa, that's kind of strange sounding. That sounds like I'm going to use sinful situations to have spiritually significantly good experiences. This is backwards to me. I don't even get what's going on anymore. That kind of thing. It's because the kingdom of God is like this. It's compared to this. This is illustrating an aspect of it. And so don't lose that. The good life that we're talking of this summer, the good life that God reveals in Jesus Christ, is revealed in the character of this story and the significance, what it says about God and the significance of that for the kingdom of God, which, by the way, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you belong to. And so it's very important for us. It's not just the character, it's also the significance for how it dictates or how it causes us to live together in the kingdom of God. Turn over and take a look at number two, letter A. The story goes something like this. The king has come to collect a loan. He is given a loan of extraordinary amount. Just a phenomenal amount of money to a servant. That's how the story starts in verse 23 and 24. A talent was a weight. A talent is about 66 pounds. And so a talent was a measure of weight. And in this case, we're probably talking about silver, because that's normally how people were paid. It was in silver coin. And so this is a single talent. One talent is 66 pounds of silver. That's a significant amount of silver. I doubt most of you have got a talent of silver at your homes. A talent was the largest measure, in fact, in the Greek world. That was like the biggest measure that they used for common things. And so everything was measured that was really large in talents. And And in addition, the largest numeric value that was attached to objects was 10,000. Now, when you read that, what are you reading? 10,000 talents, or what? A bajillion, a gazillion. As my daughters used to say, it was a thousand millions, you know, that kind of thing. It's a lot. It was an exceedingly large amount. It is purposely meant to be hyperbole, but just for fun, let's tease this out, all right? Letter B. For specificity's sake, in the time of Christ, a denarius, that's going to be referred to later. Remember the 100 denarii that's going to come up later? A denarius was equal to about a day's pay, all right? I don't know what a day's pay is for you, but this was the average day's pay for a laborer in the first century. A talent was just over 66 pounds of silver. 10,000 talents was equal to 60 million denarii, 300 tons of silver. This servant owes his master 300 tons of silver. That's how much he owes him. It's 165,000 years of salary. That's a lot to pay back. I don't know what kind of debt you find yourself in, but like, if Visa's got this on you, you need to give up, all right? Because that's a lot. That's serious debt. What's it illustrating? The debt is unbelievable. Think of it in equivalent terms. If a person made $75,000 a year, if you are young, you probably don't make that. If you are a little bit older, you probably make more than that. Hopefully, you're in some ballpark that you can compare to $75,000. If you made $75,000 a year, the amount which the king is owed in the parable is $12.32 billion. Some of you make more than $75,000 a year. That means it's more in your case. I mean, this is unbelievable how much money this guy owes him. It's ridiculous. It's off the hook. It's beyond comprehension. The servant has no solution. He has no opportunity to make that kind of money. There's no way this guy's going to make 12. I mean, just think of the interest that's involved. You're never going to catch up on $12 billion, all right? That's Donald Trump bankruptcy money, all right? Forget it. That's done. It's impossible to pay that debt. Impossible for the servant to pay the debt to the king. As was common custom in the day, and in the time of Jesus Christ, when a debt built up that was of such great magnitude that one could not pay it back, the first response was to make the person an indentured servant. You became an indentured servant. You were kind of under the ownership of the person that you were indebted to. And sometimes, through years and years of indentured servanthood or servitude, you would be able to work off your debt. It could take you 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, but you could eventually work off your debt. If your debt was so extraordinary that it just was impossible for you as an individual to pay it off, the law of the time allowed the person that you were indebted to liquidate everything you owned. He could sell all your stuff, and because your family members during this time period were actually considered owned by the male head of household, your wife and your kids were sold into servitude and seldom served in the same family that you did. In other words, they were sold off to other families so that they could get more money immediately from that sale, and you would be separated from your own family in the process because of your poor business decisions. Imagine. I mean, we get crazy about losing 7 years of credit history, right? Over bankruptcy. There was no bankruptcy, was there? It was slavery. That's what happened in this culture. You were slaved to the debt. There was no paying it. There's no hope of paying it. And it would enslave you. It would enslave your children. It would enslave those that you had relationship with. It would bring total destruction. And so the servant does what any of us would do. He falls to his knees, it says, and he begs for the lives of his wife and children. And he promises, despite it being totally ludicrous, he promises that he'll pay it back. He promises that he will pay back that debt. I love the response here of the king. Verse 29, the servant falls down, pleads, have patience, I will pay you. He refused. I skipped to the second story. Whoops. I'm in verse 26. There we go. The servant falls to his knees, implores him, have patience with me. I will repay you everything. And out of pity, you know what the word is? It literally is a compassion that comes from the inside of a person for somebody that is in a pathetic situation. You ever felt that before? Where you just looked on somebody and you just thought, I feel so sorry for what they're going through. This is the king's response. He has pity, his compassion. From his heart, he looks at the situation that the servant is in, and it says the master of that servant releases him and forgives him. He releases him from any penalty, and he forgave him the debt. He let him go and said, and your debt's been wiped free. Now understand at this point in the story that this is a parable, and it is telling us something about the kingdom of God. And so the king, right, in the story is God. The king is God, and you and I were the servants. We're the ones that are indebted, and are indebted beyond all comprehension. We have no ability to repay the debt of sin that we owe God, who is righteous and has created us for better things, but we have indebted ourselves to this world by participating in its system. And we find ourselves as the servant. And God offers to you complete forgiveness and total release from that debt. He offers it to you. He says, you are forgiven, you are released. And look at what the servant does with it. So just understand that's the vividness of the story, is that God is wonderful and releases us from a debt that we cannot pay. There's something wonderful in that message. But look what the servant does. He goes out, and it says that he goes out and he found one of his fellow servants, and the implication of the text is that he finds him on the way out. Like, he literally is not gone home yet. He is between being forgiven and getting to his house, and he bumps into a guy that owes him money. And what does he do? He physically accosts the guy. He grabs hold of him, and it says that the word literally means that he took him around the neck and shook him violently. He kind of knuckles it down to choking, I think, in your verb. But it's like, it would be an agitated, violent choking of somebody that's helpless. Now, this servant owes 100 denarii. That's 3 months' wages. Now, don't get me wrong. That's a pretty significant chunk of change, isn't it? That's probably more like the debt that some of us are accustomed to being in. If you were at that $75,000 range again, that's right around $19,000, $20,000. Some of you are in that kind of debt right now, and so you know what that burden feels like. And you know what it's like to get a phone call from somebody saying that you need to pay that back someday. They would like to get their money back from you. And so you can kind of probably relate to this a little bit, and you can relate to the injustice of somebody being forgiven a debt of $13 billion, but then not being willing to forgive you, or at least be patient with you in the situation that you're in. Now, don't turn this into GM and you, okay? I'm not looking for that right now. I'm looking for you to relate to God being the king, you being the servant. And then you're going to walk out of church today, and you're going to walk into a world where some people that you're going to encounter, that they are indebted to you It could be monetarily, it could be in other ways, but they are your servant in some way in this life. And I want you to see how this guy handles it. When the man is unable to repay, you'd expect him to respond with that graciousness, but he doesn't. He beats the servant, and he has him jailed. And it says he has him jailed until he can pay it back, which means what is the expectation? That the family will all get employed and pay the money. So what's he doing? He's unsettling an entire family. The mother, the children, all of them are going to have to go to work to pay off dad's debt, who's sitting in jail, who's been incarcerated for this three-month debt. When that original king hears about how the servant he forgave has treated another in such a harsh and merciless manner, it's exactly the opposite of the response of the king. He brings him back to his court, and he judges him for being wicked. Now, if you have any fear of God in you whatsoever, I know what you're thinking right now. Wait a minute. This sounds a lot like works. Like, if I don't forgive somebody else, that means that God is going to throw me into hell. Like, I'm going to get, you know, I have to be incarcerated, or I have to go to jail, or in another one of the Gospels, it says that he's thrown into the place where there's gnashing of teeth and the worm never dies. That's shorthand for, or longhand for hell, and that kind of thing. And so that sounds really bad. Does that mean that in order for God to save me, I have to be nice to other people? Because that sounds like it's conditional. That sounds like it's works-based. That doesn't sound like the Jesus of, hey, it's God's grace, it's all based on Jesus, and it's not based on me. So let me be abundantly clear as we work our way through this. The servant treats the other servant in a harsh and merciless manner. He throws him into jail, and then when the king finds out about it, he himself is judged, and he is thrown in for being wicked and merciless in his heart, the Word of God says. The servant is enslaved for violating, though, a kingdom principle. He's not enslaved for whether or not what he did was just. He's violated something that is a kingdom principle, and that is the part that I just don't want you to miss. He has rejected God's grace. He's not refused God's grace to someone. He has rejected God's grace in his own life. Because the Bible teaches that if God's grace gets inside of your life, it causes you to change. It causes you to become a changed, transformed person. So when we look at our lives and we see areas where we maybe hold grudges, or areas where we are doing things that are inconsistent with being a child of God, what is being revealed to us? That there is an area of our life where we have not received the grace of God, where we have not understood the grace of God, where we have not taken hold of the grace of God that He has given to us. And what does that do to this person? It reveals that they never were forgiven. They never received the forgiveness in the first place. It reveals that, in fact, they were not transformed. The intention of being forgiven was so that this servant would be a forgiver. The intention was that the king, whatever he gives to his servants, that the servants would give it away. If, in fact, we don't give away the things that God gives to us in the kingdom of God, you know what God says? You never accepted him in the first place. You never received him in the first place. You haven't taken hold of them. You don't understand them. If you don't give it away, you have not received. And so that servant is enslaved. And Jesus Christ finishes his teaching by saying, so also will my heavenly Father do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. It's It's not about 3 times. It's not about 7 times. It's not about 70 times 7 times or 700 times 700 times. I think we all kind of instinctually know that. It's about receiving forgiveness in our heart and understanding and realizing that we have been forgiven of a debt that we could never repay. And in response to God for such a gracious, wondrous act, we ourselves now carry that forgiveness to the world around us. That graciousness, that mercy, that compassion, that pity. We carry that to the world around us. What's God doing in your heart? What's He teasing in your mind right now? Where does that need to live itself out in your life this morning? We're just going to step back and let the Word of God do what the Word of God does, and that is eat you alive. Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that it is so plain. It needs nothing but reading and illumination to understand its context. God, it needs You. You have just given us all that we need. You have been gracious, God. And I pray that we would not run out of grace with others. God, You have been good, and You have shown us what it means to live a good life. And God, I pray that we would not hold out the good life from others. You've reconciled us, God, and I pray that we would not hold out reconciliation from others. God, You've given us the opportunity to repair relationships, to seek and save lost people, to even participate in Your kingdom in this way. And God, I pray that it would be so overwhelming, so significant, so being forgiven of billions and billions of spiritual dollars, that God, we would just truly be Your servants. I pray, God, that as You search our hearts, You would reveal to us the things that we most need the grace of God in, and that we would embrace all that You have given us in Your grace. God, I also pray for the offering and for this time of connection and response. God, I pray that You would bless this time, that You would bring out those things by Your Holy Spirit and through the Word that we need to know and understand, press them into our hearts. God, we give You these offerings because we love You, and You have given every single good and perfect gift to us. We thank You for it. In the name of Jesus, amen.